I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, that he might bear testimony at the proper time. Now, our Father, this morning, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his grace, his amazing grace that made peace through the blood of his cross. Thank you because of that, that we can come this morning to pray not just for ourselves, but you've given your people promises of intercession through the Son, by the Spirit, and directly to you. You've commanded us as your people to pray for those in authority over us. And so we pray for the leaders of this great nation of ours. You know where we are. We know that we have turned from you as a people, that we've allowed sin and endorsed it and entertained ourselves with it. Things you call evil, we are accepting as a people. And so we pray that judgment would first begin with the household of faith, that we might be bright lights and have a ground on which we can share with our leaders what is right and proper and direct them to Scripture. We pray for our president, our vice president today, these men who are so misdirected in so many of their thoughts that are antithetical to what your word has plainly said. So many in our Congress, in our Senate, in our House of Representatives that are endorsing things that you call evil. God, forgive us. Have mercy on us as a people. We know the only hope for America is in the body of Christ. And so we pray and ask that you would help us to raise the standard, to preach the gospel that men and women and boys and girls might be converted. Even this week, we pray for opportunity in front of us, that we would see the open doors that you will lay before our eyes this week if we have eyes to see and wills to walk through. Help us to be sensitive to the people around us. You said a day is coming when no man can work, for Jesus will come again. So help us to be faithful in the stewardship you've given to us. And today we need to be strengthened with the food of Holy Scripture. Thank you for the Spirit of God, our teacher, and we look to him as always with a deep and real sense of need to help us to understand the truth that he has written here. May he personalize it to each and every heart. And to those who have never met him, may his ministry of conviction concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment be seen today. May you help me by his power to lift up the Lord Jesus. And I pray in his holy name. Amen. I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans chapter 5, Romans 5. In just a moment, we're going to begin reading in verse 18 where we left off last time. The book of Romans is the foundation of our faith. It's rightly called the constitution of Christianity. It's the solid rock in which really unfolds every major doctrine of the Christian faith. If you can understand the book of Romans, the whole of Scripture will be opened up to you. Now remember how the book divides. There are three major divisions. In chapters 1 through 8, there is the doctrinal section, and 9 through 11 that focuses on Israel, the national section. And then 12 to 16, you have the practical section. In the first section, God's righteousness is revealed. In the second section, his righteousness is vindicated, it's proved, and that he keeps his promises that he makes. And then in the final section, it's applied, how we put it into shoe leather in the daily experiences of life. We saw that each section in turn divides into three sections. And so here in the doctrinal section of chapters 1 through 8, after he introduces us to the gospel in the first 17 verses, he unfolds three major doctrines of Christianity: the doctrine of condemnation and wrath, the doctrine of justification, and the doctrine of sanctification. Paul first reveals to us the bad news so that we can see the good news. He knows that before you can get a man saved, you have to get him lost. And so he spends 1:18 all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20 helping us to see that. When you come to 3:21, all the way to the end of chapter 5 where we are today, he moves into the doctrine of justification. It doesn't mean just as if you never sinned. It means just as if you had always obeyed. It's a declaration, a legal standing we saw that God gives to the sinning believer. And in one sense, indeed, God's righteousness is revealed because in these chapters, we see how it is a righteous God can take unrighteous people and give them a righteous standing in his sight. And then when we turn the chapter to chapter 6 all the way through 8, he'll deal with the doctrine of sanctification. Justification deals with our position, sanctification with our practice. And in 6 through 8, he's going to teach us that Christ's death on the cross not only dealt with the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. But before he can do that, what he's showing us here in the 5th chapter is critical because he's creating an analogy that if we can get a hold of it, we will be able to understand a second analogy that he will give us in the 6th chapter. So in chapter 3, he unfolds this righteousness that is given to us as a gift in the merits of Christ's blood. In chapter 4, he illustrates it. In chapter 5, where we are, he opens with the word therefore. And of course, he spent the first 11 verses giving us the implications of being saved, of being justified. And we spent 3 hours just on that, 3 sermons. And the second half of chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, he gives us another therefore. And in this section, he brings the doctrine of condemnation and justification together to help us to be able to understand the doctrine of sanctification in chapters 6 through 8. And so, again, he's going to help us to see that our lifestyle needs to match our position. And so here in 12 through 21, he sums up condemnation and justification so that he can apply it in the next chapter to sanctification. All right, and we saw that in this section, this last paragraph of the 5th chapter, the key word to understanding the whole text is the word one, found 11 times in 12 verses. Hopefully you have them all underlined. In verse 12, he speaks of the one man. In verse 15, by the transgression of the one, many died. At the end of verse 15, the grace of the one man. In verse 16, he says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Then he adds, for on one hand, the judgment arose but from one transgression. It resulted in condemnation. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, speaking of Adam, then at the end of the verse, he speaks of life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation. Even so, through one act of righteousness came justification of life. Verse 19, through the one man's disobedience. And then he will speak of the obedience of the one, Christ. All right, so it's the story of two ones. The one is Adam, though never named, clearly in view, and the other one, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we saw in turn that verses 12 through 21 really divides into 3 parts. And when you study Romans, really, if you study any letter of the Bible, after a while, it just begins to blow your mind. You realize no one could have ever thought this up. No man on his own could have written a document like this. And so many Christians, through the study of a book, verse by verse, their conviction deepens and grows and broadens. They know it by faith, but then they begin to know it by experience of the divine inspiration of God's Word. And it's like a puzzle that fits together so perfectly. And so in verses 12 through 21, there are 3 sections. First, we spend an hour on being introduced to Christ and Adam in verses 12 to 14. And then if you were here last week in verses 15 through 17, he contrasted Christ and Adam. And today, in the rest of the chapter, he will compare Christ with Adam. So let's begin reading verse 18. Follow along in your Bible. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you want to jot down a few thoughts for reflection and study this week, there is an outline there in your bulletin. And there are three comparisons that Paul makes. First, the comparison between one act affecting all. He wants to show us how one act affects all. Now, again, if you've been with us, we've talked about how so many people in our day view Adam as simply a myth. Liberal theologians, liberal Bible teachers, liberal pastors, and by liberal I mean people who don't ascribe to what God plainly says, they're lost. They will say that the creation accounts and the fall of man and the first 11 chapters are just a lot of story and hogwash. Some will come out just straight on, and they'll say this is just something that some man dreamed up. And they'll either say it's not accurate or it's not historical. Or sometimes if they want to keep their job in a denomination that was once conservative to be more conciliatory, they'll say it was simply a parable that teaches us some spiritual lesson. But that's clearly not the picture from either the Genesis account or the rest of Scripture. For instance, when you come all the way to the last book of the Bible, it speaks of the serpent of old and it speaks of the tree of life. The serpent of old, who is the devil. In the Revelation, as John is given this one revelation, it's not revelations, but revelation. It's one revelation given by Jesus to John. And there in the revelation, he takes us all the way back to the first book in the Bible, when that slimy, slithering devil was there in the garden enticing man. He will also speak in the revelation of the tree of life and how we will literally, physically, in the New Jerusalem, eat from the tree of life, the tree that God had intended for Adam to eat. So Romans 5 is a meaningless argument if Adam was not a real person. And so some scholars will say, and I have in quotations scholar, that the word Adam simply means man. And it is true that the word Adam, Adama is the Hebrew word for earth or soil or dust. Adama, from the earth, Adam was made. And they will underscore that in many passages of the Old Testament, the word Adam just means man or mankind. And they're right, it does in many passages. But in other passages, it's the name of the very first man who ever lived and walked upon the earth. And so the liberal must equally say, if he rejects the historicity of Adam, he must reject the historicity of Christ, that he was a real person who literally walked upon the earth, because the two are so intertwined, it is impossible to separate them. And so again in verse 18, through one transgression there resulted condemnation, speaking of Adam's work, through one act there resulted righteousness. And so Jesus spoke of Adam and Eve as real living persons. He quotes the Genesis account when he describes the purpose of marriage, when he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. And when you read the other accounts in Scripture where God gives us biblical genealogies, Adam is viewed as a real person. If you haven't read it recently, read 1 Chronicles 1. It's a genealogy beginning with Adam, just like Genesis 5, a genealogy beginning with Adam. And when you come to the New Testament, in Luke chapter 3, you have the genealogy of Christ going all the way back to Adam. So he's viewed as a real live person. Up there on Mars Hill, when Paul is preaching to a bunch of lost people who have given themselves over to idols, he reminds them not to confuse the created order with the Creator God. And he reminds them that we were all made from one man going back to Adam. And that this God who made initially one man is the one who gives us life and breath. So Adam's disobedience brought condemnation and death, just as Christ's obedience brought us righteousness and life. And there's nothing in modern science that would contradict this in any way. We're sitting in this room with many different races and kinds of people, but we all constitute one single species so that it's possible for anyone to marry another person. And there's nothing in human history that contradicts what God has said. God literally formed Adam from the Adama, from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his life the breath of, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Now, I know it's popular to say that, you know, man came from these cavemen, of which Adam was one, and that, you know, he was just kind of a stupid, slow fella, that all these cavemen were, you know, suffering from some extreme case of retardation, that he was not nearly as smart as we are who have so many letters behind our name. He's just a dumb, old, stupid fella. Well, when I read the account in Genesis, it seems to me he's pretty smart. He has to name all the animals. He says, that's an elephant, and that's a giraffe, and that's a rhinoceros. And then he has to remember the critter's name the next time he sees him. Not so bad. I think probably prior to the fall, they were much smarter than we are. And even as you come in after the fall, you discover that they're very bright people. They're involved in farming in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, the domestication of animals. They make the very first musical instruments. They're involved in the crafting of iron and bronze tools. And really what you find in Genesis is a perfect record of human history. And don't ever, ever, ever forget that no one can say, well, let me read to you a record of what happened 100,000 years ago. Or let me read you a record of what happened 50,000 years ago or 20,000 years ago. No, the recorded history we have goes no further back than 6,000 years. I don't think that's by accident. We don't have any historical record beyond 6,000 years for the simple fact no one was here 6,000 plus years ago. But what many Christians have ascribed to in the last 100 years are outside influences that they've imposed upon the written text of the Word of God. No one could ever come to the conclusions they come to concerning Genesis, that the days were millions of years long, or there were big gaps between the days, or anything like that. The simple reading of Scripture is very clear in terms of what God meant. And the creationist has some excellent arguments against the evolutionary geologists. When God created Adam, he created him with the appearance of age. He didn't come into this world as a little infant. He came in as a fully mature adult. And the trees in the garden were fully mature, fruit-bearing trees. And the geological stratification that takes the evolutionist millions of years to create can easily be created through a worldwide flood that is recorded in Genesis chapters 7 through 9. Understand, they have a hidden agenda. This agenda that man has been here for millions or some billions of years, that it's been going on for millions of years and it's going to continue on for millions of years. The agenda is they don't want to be accountable to God. If this has been going on forever and it will continue to go on forever, then they are dismissing God as being involved in time and space. And if you don't believe evolution, you're just a stupid little fool in their minds. But in God's mind, they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We studied that in Romans chapter 1, because that which is evident about God, God has made known to them. And so God's word teaches that there's a definite beginning and a definite end. They have this blurred line that goes on forever and never the two shall meet. And the scripture teaches there's a definite beginning and a definite end, and the two will meet someday when man meets God in judgment. And so plainly, clearly, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all. And by the way, this throws theistic evolution upside down. There are Christians today, now in many of our so-called Christian schools, that are saying it's a viable option to embrace theistic evolution. That is, they'll say scientifically, we cannot deny evolution, but God simply used evolution as the means in which to create. The problem with that is you have death before the fall. And God is very clear that there's not death before the fall, that death enters into the world, as we've been studying in this chapter, because of Adam's sin. And when you just think and ponder and meditate on the difference between Adam and Christ, it's mind-boggling. For instance, Adam is in a garden called the Garden of Eden. and he chooses to disobey the will of God. In essence, he says, not your will be done, but my will be done. Whereas the Lord Jesus, he's in a different garden. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, not my will be done, but your will be done. After he chose to sin, Adam was banished from the garden, and God posted holy angels saying, you cannot come back. Where when the Lord Jesus chooses the will of God and obeys the will of God, he is ministered to by angels. And so Adam, he chooses to sin in a perfect environment, surrounded and encompassed by the love of God. Where the Lord Jesus chooses to obey in a sinful, wicked, fallen world, characterized by hatred, by darkness, by cruelty, and by bitterness. He does just the opposite of what Adam does. So through one transgression, there resulted condemnation. Through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life. Adam's sin brought ruin. Jesus' act of obedience brought a rescue mission through one act of obedience. Now, I hammer this, I underscore this, because our kids forget the secular universities now. In the so-called Christian schools, they're being taught that Adam was not a real person. Schools that were once evangelical. And so now it's the exception to the rule to go to a school who says, we're Bible-believing Christians, and we believe that the very first people created were Adam and Eve. That they were real people, that there was no death in the world before the fall, that death came as a result of fall. That is now the exception to the rule. And we need to help our kids to think their way through this, that this is an expression of basically rebellion before God, suppressing what God has revealed. Now, look there in your text in verse 18. You see that word, one transgression. He's underscoring that for this whole thing to have happened, for the fall to have unfolded, it didn't take a series of sins, that through one act, God tested Adam and he failed. And this word transgression, some of your translations say offense, or some translations say one trespass. It's two Greek words brought together that literally means a false step. A false step. In other words, God had set a path for man to walk on, and man deviated. He took a false step against that path. God had marked out the path for Adam to walk on. You can eat from any tree you want, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. He told him how far he could go. He drew a line in the sand, and Adam stepped over that line, and there resulted condemnation to all men. On the other hand, by comparison, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Justification, again, is a legal term. It speaks of a declaration. We are declared righteous, but understand the word that's with it. We receive justification of life. It's a beautiful picture. See, Adam's sin brought death. It brought condemnation. He sinned with Eve, and the Bible says they discovered they were naked. They had no clothes on the whole time. How did they all of a sudden discover they were naked? Because like Psalm 8 teaches, they were clothed in a robe of light, and when sin entered into the world, the lights went out, and they're aware of their shame, their nakedness, their guilt, and they are hiding from God Almighty. But through this one act of righteousness, Jesus turns the lights back on. He brings justification of life, what's called in the New Testament eternal life. Jesus defined eternal life in John 17:3, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And I've never recovered from that fact that I can know God. You know, sometimes you're around people and they'll drop names of people that they know. But I can tell you this, if you're a Christian, you can drop God's name, that you know the Lord, the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, the God who knows everything, the God who can do everything, the God who is everywhere. You can know him. Through this one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life. Now, this phrase, justification of life, would be comparable to the phrase regeneration or the phrase born again. again when man comes into this world, because he's identified with Adam, death is written all over him. His heart is beating towards the grave. He's born aging. He's moving towards death from the moment of conception. But when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given life. And so we studied in verse 5 of this chapter that the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts through Christ who loved us. You are born again. If you've been saved, you have the Holy Spirit. Some of our dear Pentecostal friends historically taught, and some still do, that you get saved, and after you get saved, you are baptized with the Spirit where you receive God the Holy Spirit. But the Bible is very clear. All Christians, 1 Corinthians 12:11, have been baptized by the Spirit. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. So he will say in Romans 8:9, if you do not have him, you're not one of his. You don't get saved, become a child of God, and later get the Spirit. Now, there was a time in human history when that was true. Those 120 people up there in the upper room were saved people. And had one of them had a heart attack before the Spirit of God came, they would have went to heaven as believers in Jesus Christ. But that was the first coming of the Spirit. And there is a few rare exceptions in Scripture, like in Acts 8, where you have the Samaritan believers who actually are saved, but they are without the Holy Spirit. Because God, not wanting to have two churches, a Jewish church and a Samaritan church, Samaritans being those half-breeds who are despised, he waits until the apostles come down and lay hands on them, authenticating that they have the same deal that the Jewish people have, and they are given the Holy Spirit. But by the time the epistles are written, God is crystal clear. You, having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you hear, you believe, and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, just as verse 5 indicates. So if what Adam did, here's the point of verse 18, if what Adam did could affect the whole human race, even so what Christ did, his act could affect the whole human race. He wants you to understand that one act had an impact on the whole of humanity. And so we saw last week that this whole idea that Jesus is death was only for a few, that's like saying Adam's sin only affected a few. No, Adam's sin affected all, just as Christ's death affected all. The atonement was not for a particular group of people. It was not for a limited group of people. It was for all. All means all. That's always what all means. It means all right? So the very first thing is the comparison of how one act affects all. Secondly, I want you to see the comparison of how one act changes all. How it changes all. Look now, if you will, in verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now there's two expressions here. One speaks of those who are made sinners, and the other expression, those who are made righteous. And understand, when God describes man as being made a sinner, when he's looking at Adam, and we were in and with Adam, it doesn't mean that Adam created, that God created a being who was sinful. No, everything that God made was good. God didn't create evil. He didn't even create the devil as the devil. He created him as Lucifer, as the bright, shining, glorious one, and he became the devil. He became the fallen one that he is. And so Adam was created in perfection, but he rebelled against God. And since 5:12 says we're in Adam, so from the moment of conception, we too are sinners. And so when the text says that some are made righteous, neither is he saying that everyone who is saved never sins again. No, that's obviously not the case. So what exactly is Paul saying here? He's speaking of your standing. You are either identified in Adam, made as a sinner, or you are in another realm, identified in Christ, made as righteous. And there's nothing in between. Throughout Scripture, you're either saved or you're lost. You're either one of Christ's sheep or you're one of Satan's goats. You're either in the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. But there is no in between. And so this morning, everyone listening to my voice, you're either in God's sight made sinful or you are in God's sight made righteous. And again, when God says a man is made righteous, it does not mean that he never sins. When Paul comes to the 7th chapter, he's going to describe the war within, the unhappy, wretched man, the unhappy Christian, and the struggle that he faces. John will write, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we've not sinned, we make God a liar. And his word is not in us, because God from Genesis to Revelation teaches that even his people sin. But he's speaking here of a conferred identification. He's speaking here of a status that a person has. They either have the status of a sinner or they have the status of a saint. It's what we studied in Romans 4 called imputation. And Abraham believed God and it was reckoned, or some of your translations say it was imputed to him as righteousness. He's speaking of a status that God confers upon you. And of course, he's teaching here through the obedience of the one, not just talking about Jesus living a holy life in the context of his death. The many will be made righteous. Had Jesus come to this earth, lived a perfect life, and he did, never sinned, and he never did, and then ascended into heaven ever before he went to the cross, he could have saved absolutely no one. It's his obedience to the cross when Paul will say to the church at Philippians that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. Through that act of obedience, we can be imputed, conferred with a new status. Some of you know that my father was a practicing ophthalmologist for some 50 years. And I was always fascinated as a child when my dad would call from the office and say to my mother, you need to drive to Boston and you need to pick up some corneas because we need to transplant them. They've gotten more sophisticated in the whole process, but I would ride with my mother. We'd go to Boston. They'd give her this little container, and in it were a set of corneas. Most of you know the cornea is the window of the eye. And sometimes congenitally from birth, that is clouded. I remember my dad telling me when he was in the Navy in Guam, he operated on a number of Guamanians who had a clouded eye from birth, and so they couldn't see. Many folks, when they get old, sometimes they're animals. You'll see that old white specks begin to form in the eye, or in humans as well. So they cut out the cornea and they transplant and put a new cornea in. I remember asking my dad one day, I said, I'd hate to be your first patient, you know, when you take that knife and put it over the eye. And he said, well, you know, before we ever do that, we would operate dozens and dozens and dozens of times on the eye of a pig. I said, why not a dog or a cat? He said, because the pig's eye most closely resembles the human eye. Maybe God had a joke in that, I'm not sure. But. And so they would operate on pigs' eyes. Well, anyway, one famous cornea transplant was of a condemned criminal who was going to be executed for multiple murders. And prior to his execution, he offered his corneas for science. In fact, they allowed him to meet the man to whom the corneas were going to be transplanted. And when he died, they removed his corneas and they put it in the eyes of a man who then was able to see. Well, let's just suppose a policeman pulled over the man who received the corneas and said, you have the corneas of a convicted murderer. Off to jail you will go. No, that would never hold in a court of law. Though the corneas were formerly in the body of a murderer, they were now in the eyes of a righteous person, of an innocent man who had never committed murder. And the judge would say, no, the corneas are now identified with a different person. This person is indeed not guilty. That really illustrates the doctrine of biblical imputation. You are either identified this morning in Adam, and if you are, you are guilty and condemned, and according to Ephesians 2, by nature a child of wrath, or you are identified as being in Jesus Christ is righteous. And this is a righteousness that he underscored in verse 17 that you cannot earn. It is a righteousness that is received by grace through faith as a gift. Now look at verse 19, because here's the point. Christ took upon himself what he was not, and he gave to me what I am not. He imputed to me righteousness. For, verse 19, as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. I mean, what a fantastic new standing. This is what he is referring to in 2 Corinthians 5. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Why? Because he has a new standing in Jesus Christ. When we come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he'll say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And though according to the revelation in the 12th chapter, the devil continually and habitually brings accusations before the throne of God, sinful acts that the people of God commit, they don't mean a hill of beans, because we have an advocate with the Father who has given us a new identification. But the Bible is very clear. There's no middle ground. Very often I'll ask people on a scale of 0 to 100, 0, I have no idea, 100, I have no doubt, how certain are you that you go to heaven? And they'll say, oh, 25 or 50 or 62% or 28%. I always wonder how they come up with some of those numbers. But listen, it's either 0 or 100. You're either in Christ, identified in his righteousness, or you're outside of Christ, identified in Adam's unrighteousness. And one of these days, we're all going to leave this world, and the world we're going to is determined by which person we've been identified with. If you're an Adam, you will spend an eternity away from God in a place called hell, the lake of fire, Gehenna. If you're in Christ, then to be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord. I was trying to help a young lady understand this week and her need to receive Christ, and she said, well, I don't want to make a decision. I said, well, listen, when you say you don't want to make a decision, you've made a decision. I said, if you go out here on Highway 280 and you're standing in the middle of the road and there's a tractor trailer bearing down and you choose not to get out of the way, you've made your decision. And there are consequences with that decision. Well, people say, well, I can't decide what I want to do, or I won't make this decision. You've made your decision. Listen, you're already out in Highway 280. The cement truck's coming right at you, and it can't stop. Jesus said, you are on the Broadway. He didn't say, well, don't get on the Broadway. In Matthew 7, he said, we're on the Broadway that leads to destruction. He's inviting us to leave the Broadway and to get on the narrow road that leads to life. And the only way to be transferred out of one kingdom into another is through faith in Jesus Christ. All right, so there's a comparison of how one act affects all. There's a comparison of how one act affects all. Finally, I want you to see the comparison of how one act rules all. This raises a question that brings us to verse 20. Notice what he says. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, Paul doesn't so much ask a question here as he anticipates a question. A question especially that Jewish people would ask. Listen, if righteousness is received, as you just said in verse 17, if it's a gift that is received and not a reward that is earned, if God gives us this righteousness as a gift, then what on earth is the function of the law? Things like the Ten Commandments. That's the thought. And people ask the same kinds of questions today. They say, if you are saved by grace and not by works, as you evangelical born again say, then what's the function of the Ten Commandments? Are you telling me that my trying to keep the Ten Commandments will not save me? Why did God give them? Well, he's going to give us a number of reasons before we're done with Romans. But initially, he wants us to see here in verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Paul's saying instead of preventing sin, it brought just the opposite. It increased unrighteousness. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Hold your finger here and turn back a few pages, if you will, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I want you to see something. I just want to remind you of something that we've already studied, because Paul brings up this issue several different times in the epistle to the Romans. He taught us that some of us know God's laws because God wrote it on tablets of stone or in pieces of parchment. And then there are other people who have never seen the tablets of the Ten Commandments. They never saw the first scroll or parchment of the law, but they also knew the law. How so? Well, if you remember here in Romans 2:14, and he's dealing here with Gentiles, and the word Gentile in the Bible can be used in a couple of different ways. Sometimes in deference to a Jew, a non-Jew being a Gentile, that's most of us here today, or as a synonym for a pagan, because most Gentiles were pagans in Jesus' day. So when he said, don't pray like the Gentiles, he's saying, don't pray like a pagan. Well, Paul here is describing the pagan. And he says in 2:14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Now, two corresponding facts are given to us about Gentiles or pagans. The first is they do not have the law. And note, he says that twice here in verse 14. Externally, they did not possess the scriptures. They did not hold into their hands the scrolls. God entrusted the scrolls, the parchments, to the Jewish people. Now, Gentiles could go and could hear. They could become God-fearers. They could become proselytes or Gentiles who converted to Judaism. But they weren't given the law. The oracles of God, Paul says, were given to the Jewish people. But secondly, while they did not possess the Old Testament law, internally they did. How so? He says they are a law to themselves. Now pay attention. A Gentile, a pagan, who does not have a Bible, who does not have the scriptures, instinctively does the things of the scriptures. How so? In that they are a law to themselves. Not in the sense that they formulate and create and make their own laws, but within their heart, God wrote his law. And so I told you before of one of my missionary friends in Papua New Guinea. And we went there to the Arumba people. Literally, they've got spears. They're in loincloths. And yet these people thought it was wrong to steal from one another. They thought it was wrong to commit adultery. They thought it was wrong to murder. And in that community of 28,000 people, there were consequences. How was that possible? These not having the law, because they're a law to themselves. He further explains, verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. And so while they do not have a Bible in their hands, they have the requirements of the law in their hearts because God wrote it there. And that's why man's law, if it's a good law, is based on what the theologians of centuries past called natural law. That is that, and by natural law, they meant that law that God has given and written into the hearts of all men. And so we have in the executive branch, we have in our Congress, everyone from our president to our vice president to scores of people in the House and in the Senate of every party who are saying that homosexuality is okay. That goes against what God has said. And when you hear a politician or a preacher say that, those are people who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They are going against what God has clearly said in nature. Even nature itself, the Bible tells us that this is a wrong kind of thing. How do we know that? Because God wrote the law into our hearts. And God help a nation. God help a nation where the people as a whole begin to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and embrace things that God calls evil and an abomination and to call such things right. God help a nation because they are in a fast tail down, spin downward, and they are going to come under the judgment of God Almighty. And so here he is. He says, these Gentiles, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience alternately either accusing or defending them. Now, it is true that a man's conscience can become damaged. It can become seared. It can become calloused as with like a callus on my hand, where it becomes unresponsive, where a man can call evil good and good evil. And that's what's happening. These Christians who say homosexuality is wrong, we're bigots. We're narrow-minded. We just have a warped view. No, we're just saying what God plainly says, what our conscience tells us, and what the written word of God says. Now go back here to Romans 5 in verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now there's two verses that you want to have written next to verse 20. One is Romans 3:20, and the other is Romans 7:7. Those would be good verses to study this week. Let me just read to you Romans 3:20. He says, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." If this morning you're trying to get a good status with God by the works of the law, by the things you do, it's not going to happen. By the works of the law shall no flesh, no person be declared righteous, saved, forgiven in his sight. Then again, why was it given? Paul tells us, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. One of the purposes of God's law was to show us again what sinners we were. It was never given to save us. It was given to reveal us. It was given to expose us. It was not given to redeem us, but to show us our need for a redeemer. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now you might want to turn over a page or so in your Bibles to Romans 7 and verse 7. He will bring this up again. And again, these are not the sole purposes of the law. This is one purpose. The law is good, Paul will say, and God's going to use it in the life of the believer. But in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. God forbid the thought. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. You see, whether God's law is written on a piece of paper or written in your heart, it is there. And when you do what God says not to do in his law, then your conscience defends you or it accuses you. When you do what's wrong, it accuses you. When you do what's right, it defends you. It reveals you. When God said you shall not steal and you went out and stole something, the law convicted you. When the law said you shall not covet or you shall not commit adultery, when you violated that, the law convicted you. It made you acutely aware of a problem. To the church of Galatia, Paul said it in these words, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ." I like the old King James. It says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ that we might be justified by faith." And so as Luther said, the function of the law is not to justify, but to terrify. It's like a mirror. You looked in a mirror this morning and you saw dirt on your face. You didn't take the mirror and rub it on the dirt. It would only smear it. No, it showed the need and you went to the basin and you washed. When you look into God's holy law, you see not a dirty face, but a dirty soul. And it becomes a schoolmaster, a tutor to lead you to the blood of Calvary that you might be cleaned. And so that's really the thought here in Romans 5 and verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would actually increase. Now let me explain with an illustration. When we were planting a new church in Aiken, usually once, twice, occasionally three times a month, I would drive to Aiken. And when I would go up there, at first I wasn't sure the best way to go because everyone who was from Aiken had a different way. There's five different ways minimum to get to Aiken. And before I learned all the shortcuts and all the back roads, I used to go through this little town called New Ellington on Route 19. Now I remember the first time driving there and I thought maybe I'd made a wrong turn. I go into a convenience store. They said, "No, right down this road, but watch it. This is a speed trap." And it goes from 55 to 45 to 35. And it goes, but all the time it's five lanes. And all the time it's just as thickly settled. And so they said, "Watch it, watch it, watch it. It's one of the more famous speed traps in South Carolina." So when I saw that thing change from 55 to 45 to 35, what did I think? Oh, I'm among those who are going to enjoy the lower speed limit and just rejoice in this slow speed limit on this five-lane road. Well, not exactly, but I remember coming home one night. And I would go there. I'd leave here usually. I'd eat lunch. I'd leave at 3 o'clock. I'd go there. I'd have 3 or 4 counseling appointments. I'd preach. I'd do another 2 or 3. And it was a late night. I'm leaving Aiken at 10 o'clock and I'm whooped because I arrived here like I do most Sunday mornings between 6 and 6:30. And I thought, I wonder if I can just do 5 over. You know, just, I know it says 45, but maybe I wanted to really get home. Now, I won't say all that I've done, but I know that some of you can identify. Some of you see a state policeman, and all of a sudden, you just kind of tap that brake, don't you? I know I'm speaking to a multitude of sinners this morning. I'm not condoning breaking the speed limit. Please understand, don't write me any letters. What I want you to see is that the more laws there are, the more possibility of breaking those laws. And that's what Paul is saying. The more laws there are, the more you can break those laws. Why? Because by nature, we're in Adam, and we have a proclivity towards doing the wrong thing. You take a child, you put 10 pieces of candy on the table. They're all identical pieces, and you set one over here separate. Which one does that little child want? He wants the one that you said he can't have. He can have any one of the 9, but not this one. He'll negotiate for that one. Why? Because that's the way it is. Where the law is, sin abounds. And so the opposite is true. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Look at that. What a beautiful thing. He says the law piles up sin. That's the picture here. But then he says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, the NIV says. Another translation says, where sin abounded, grace abounded. Another translation says, where sin multiplied, grace multiplied. But please notice how the NAS puts it. It says, where sin increased, grace abounded. It doesn't use the same word twice. It uses 2 different words. And precisely so. Because there are 2 entirely different Greek words in the original text. The NET Bible renders it, but where sin increased, grace multiplied all the more. Now, the first word that is translated here in the New American Standard, increased, means a numerical increase. Sin upon sin, sin upon another. Again, how many sins did it require for Adam to be cast out of the Garden of Eden? That's right, only one. Just one in paradise was lost. So if you have trouble grasping the idea that you're identified in Adam's sin, you've got to stand on your own 2 feet and ask yourself if you've just sinned once. But here's the point that I don't want you to miss. According to this verse, we're not guilty of just one sin, but a multitude of sin. Where sin increased, numerical increase, one sin upon the other. But where sin increased, and then there's a second word, totally different Greek word, grace abounded all the more. And the word means to overabound. But then when you really want to underscore and highlight the word, you put the word hyper in front of it. Hooper. Hooper abounded. Grace super abounded where sin increased. Now, some of you didn't know that the word hyper was in the Bible. Some of you got a hyperactive kid. They're stuck in 5th gear all day until they drop asleep on the bed at night. But in Scripture, there's this word hyper abounded where sin increased. Grace hyperabounded, grace superabounded. It's a beautiful picture. It speaks of the never-ending, superabounding grace of God Almighty. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now notice verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a magnificent chapter of contrasts and comparisons. Adam's sin brought the rule of death. Sin reigned, the text says, in death. It brought the rule of death. Christ's obedience brought the rule of eternal life. Grace would reign, he says here, through righteousness. Adam partook of a tree and he began to die. The Lord Jesus hung on a tree so that we could live. Adam was a thief and he's thrown out of paradise. Christ is a servant so we can get back into paradise. Adam is driven by greed. Christ is driven by grace. It's a beautiful comparison and contrast. Now, how can we apply all of this morning? Let me make at least 3 obvious lessons from the text. Number 1, everyone listening to me this morning is either in Christ or in Adam. You're either in Adam or in Christ. There's no in between. You're either on your way to heaven if Jesus comes back today or you die, or you're on your way to hell. There's no in between. You're either saved or lost. There's absolutely no middle ground in Scripture. Secondly, I learned from this text that no one's sin is so deep into Adam's life that he cannot be reached by the grace of God. You know, I will meet Christians on occasion who will say to me, oh, he's so bad, he'll never repent. Or they'll say, oh, pastor, good luck. I don't need luck, but good luck, pastor. I don't see how he'll ever become a Christian. If you just knew the home he was brought in, he's got so many strikes against him ever before he starts. And God would say, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace multiplied all the more. Years ago, I was preaching at the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, and they have an interesting ministry. They bring in about 1,000 men off the street every night, homeless men. And they give them a warm bed to sleep in. They give them a shower that they have to take. They take their clothes, they put them in a bag and in this high oven, and it kills all the germs and bacteria, and they give them a hot meal. But to come in, there are some stipulations. You have to listen to the preaching. That's where they start. After the preaching, you go through the rest of the hoops. And so I was there, and the director was giving me a tour, and I said, you know, I understand there's a lot of famous people who've been converted through your mission. I said, who's the one who sticks out most in your mind? He said, hands down, Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was a glassy-eyed drunk who lived a wicked life, who on one day was supposed to take the family money and buy his daughter medicine, but instead he bought alcohol, and in the process his daughter died. And even there in the funeral home, he stole the shoes off of his daughter's body and sold them so he could get another glass of wine. It was sin stacking up, sin increasing. And this man, decades ago, as he was walking the streets of Chicago, heard a song that the men were singing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And it grabbed his attention, and he goes into the Pacific Garden Mission. And he hears the gospel preached, and he comes down and he says, I am that wretch that you have been singing about. And that night he was converted to Jesus Christ, and God forever changed his life. How is it that that song could grab his attention? Because it was written by a man who was even more wicked than Mel Trotter. John Newton, who was raised initially by a godly mother who died at the age of 6. His father soon abandoned him. He was on the streets of London living like an animal. He found his dad at 11. His dad brought him onto a ship where he spent the next several years. And as he grew and matured, he lived such an immoral, wicked life that even his own father disowned him. And on one occasion during a violent storm, drunk on rum, he fell overboard, and the captain of the ship took a harpoon and hooked him and carried him in, a wound, a deep wound that you could put your fist in that he lived with the rest of his life. And they threw him down into the hull of the ship, bleeding, chained, and badly wounded. And there in the hull of the ship at the bottom of life, he remembered as a 5 and 6-year-old boy, his mother speaking to him about Jesus Christ. And the scripture began to flood his mind. And he gave his life to Jesus. Became a great pastor, leader, and spokesperson to free the slaves legally because he was involved in the slave trade. And later he would write, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was once lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. He understood something of the grace of God. And unless you understand something of the grace of God, you may not be a Mel Trotter or a John Newton. But your righteousness is as filthy rags. And unless you exchange the righteousness of Adam with the righteousness of Christ, then you will leave this world as a condemned sinner, something that God does not desire. But if you, by a simple transaction of faith, will humbly bow and receive Jesus as Lord, God will give you the righteousness of Christ and forgive you forever. Finally, there's no possible way to change the damage but by that grace. When we started this section of Scripture some 4 weeks ago, I gave you a rhyme that the Puritans wrote called Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And we saw that it's rather a silly rhyme today, but it wasn't to the Puritans. It's over 100 years ago, someone illustrated Humpty Dumpty as an egg. There's no mention of an egg anywhere. It's a little rhyme that they taught their children to teach them a spiritual truth, that man has fallen from the wall, and there's nothing that man can do to put himself together, that it takes the grace of Almighty God. So some modern writer wanting to capture the original truth wrote, Jesus Christ came to our wall. Jesus Christ died for our fall. So regardless of death and in spite of our sin, through grace, He can put us together again. Why don't we bow our heads in prayer this morning? As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, do you know absolutely for sure that you are identified in Jesus Christ? You can know salvation is a gift to be received by faith. And God makes you a promise that if you will call upon the name of Jesus, you'll be saved. But you must admit there is a problem, that you by nature, like me by nature, are a rebel, that you want to do your own thing, that like Adam, and with Adam, you said, not your will, God, but my will be done. And you must come and be willing to humble yourself and to receive God's will through Jesus Christ and the salvation that He can give. Why don't you today, because today the Scripture says is the day of salvation, why don't you believe what God said and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Father, we thank You that we have a new standing, a standing that we did not deserve, a standing given to us by Your sheer, unmerited, unearned grace. A standing where You have imputed to us the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus, that we are new creatures identified through the work of His cross. May we never forget that grace, for You told us as we grow in it, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live holy and righteously in this age. May we never use the grace that You give as an excuse. May it spur us and prod us to be distinctly different, to live for the glory of Jesus Christ in Him alone. We make our prayer to You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.